Since 1989, Congress has enacted more than 30,000 statutes or laws. And according to the Library of Congress, it is hard to pinpoint down how many laws there really are. And then we have the personal rules. You know, we live by a budget. We want to keep a clean house. You know, what kind of vehicles we drive. We have family rules, you know, kids that need to clean their rooms. They need to eat their vegetables. And then there's rules at the jobs that we have about what is expected of us and what we can do and get away with. So you received an email this week asking you about what are some laws or rules you like and what would you could do you would do away with. And I hope you had some fun with this one, thinking about it and was a little creative on it. So what did you come up with? What rules or laws do you like? There you go. Okay, good. Anybody else? Very good. Yep. I know one of the rules that I like is that restaurants need to be clean. When I go sit down at a restaurant, that I like them when they're clean. I like it the fact that we have to wear clothes. I'm just saying. I like it that we have to wear clothes. But what are laws or rules that you would do away with?
Taxes,
yes. That's why my wife and I were talking about that. We would do away with taxes, yes. What else?
I wouldn't do away with my race speed limit
for anyone. Race speed, okay. Some of the laws that I would like to do away with goes along with that, and I would do away with driving laws. You know, I would say no speed limits. You know, I would say after 10 p.m. all red lights become stop signs. You know, you're pulling up to a red light. There's nobody coming. Why are we sitting there wasting time? You know, let's just go through it. I would love to be able to push slow drivers out of the way with no penalty. You know, I'm just saying. Now, I'm not asking you to go out there and break the law or anything like that, but you know, just something fun that we can get into is what can we do away with? In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we find that that God wrote down some laws for his children to follow. And before I get any further, I want to give credit where credit is due. And I pulled a lot of what I am going to be sharing this morning out of this book called 10 Words to Live By, Delighting and Enduring What God Commands by Jen Wilkin. She's a Bible teacher from Dallas, Texas. And I found the book to be very insightful, and I will be referencing it. A lot of what I'm sharing here, because it's so amazing here what God is laying out here in Exodus chapter 20. And the sad reality is that more Americans can recite what's in a Big Mac than they can recite the Ten Commandments. And so here in Exodus chapter 20, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking at 1 through 17, and then also referencing some New Testament scriptures as well. But as a background reference, God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, where they had been slaves for over 400 years. So when you're doing something for 400 years over and over again, it becomes pretty much ingrained in you. And he had to bring them into the wilderness to teach them a better way. They brought him out to a wilderness to a place called Mount Sinai. And God wanted to set them apart and show them how to live differently. They had just came from a pagan Egypt country, and they were heading to a pagan Canaan country. But a country that was flowing with milk and honey, so there was going to be some prosperity, there was going to be some increase, that not as poor slaves, but as wealthy landowners. And God is going to teach them how to live communally on earth as it is in heaven. So we come to verses 1 to 3. I am the Lord your God. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel did nothing to come out of Egypt but walk in obedience. They did not have the power to defeat Pharaoh because they were slaves. All they had to do was follow God's command. Egypt was a polytheistic kingdom, meaning that they worshipped many gods. And God, we won't take the time, but if you would read through the plagues, each and every last one of those plagues that God used to release the children had to deal with one of Egypt's gods that they worshipped. The plague of darkness and sun god of Ra. The plague of frogs would be the Heguet frog goddess. The blood in the Nile was coming from the Osiris god, and so on and so forth. That God is basically telling the children of Israel, showing the children of Israel through the plagues, that no other God exists. There is no other God. He declares they do not exist. And there can't be a dual allegiance. In just a few short chapters later, we find in chapter 31 of Exodus here, we find a golden calf. How quickly they forget. Do we have an undivided allegiance today? Is there something we fight today? God and the American way. God and possessions. God and money. By having a dual allegiance allows us to fall back on a both and. Both God and fill in the blank. There is no other God. In verse 4 to 6, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second law is undiminished worship. That you're not even supposed to make an image, even if it's in the likeness of God. God, it says there, I am a jealous God. He's not jealous in the way that we think of jealousy, where, you know, we envy somebody because of what they have. He's jealous because of what he has done for you. He's jealous because of what he has done for the children of Israel. He gave himself 100% to the children of Israel. They didn't have to do anything in return. He gave them 100%, himself 100% to the children of Israel. and he asked nothing in return. There's no other God that would do that. He and he alone deserves our worship. And that includes not making anything in his image. And an image here is not just a physical image, an idol, but even an image that we create in our mind. He is invisible and infinite, perfect in all. We are finite, invisible, imperfect. Anytime we whittle God down to fit in the box we are so comfortable with, we make an image to worship. And if we worship a small god, then the generation next worships a small god, and the generation after that worships a small god. In that golden calf, the reason that Aaron made a golden calf is because the gods around the Israelites at this time, and the god that would have been in Egypt, was a god of a bull. A bull is somebody big and strong. Aaron made a calf because that's who he assumed God to be. It was a small, something small and fragile like a calf, not something big and strong like a bull. This really convicted me, and so for this part, I'd like to read a portion out of the book here of undiminished worship. Take, for example, the God of the prosperity gospel. Who among us would worship wealth when the Bible speaks so clearly of that dangerous idol? And we see our unbelieving neighbors spend our lives chasing the almighty dollar, never to be satisfied by it. Let us avoid that path, Lord, we pray. But instead we go right ahead and fashion Yahweh into a benign, benevolent form of mammon. When our finances are tight, we ask, what lack of faith has withheld God's bounty from me? When our bank accounts are full, we think it's because my faith has pleased the Lord. Or perhaps we have rejected wholeheartedly the works-based salvation of other religions. The Muslims or Hindu may speak to earn God's favor through moral behavior, striving all their lives to obligate God to accept them. Let us avoid that path, Lord, we pray. But instead, we go right ahead and fashion Yahweh into a God who is obligated to reward our wise choices with blessing, who answers our properly worded in Jesus' name prayers as we have commanded him to. When our circumstances are grim, we ask, why, Lord? What did I do to deserve this? And when they are sunny, we think it is because my obedience has pleased the Lord. Or perhaps we simply take the God of the Bible and treat him according to our preferences, by placing emphasis on one of his more palatable attributes to the neglect of others. We speak incessantly of his love, but we are silent about his wrath. We meditate on his grace, but we avoid contemplation of his justice. Or we trumpet his justice selectively to suit our personal or political agendas. One of the hardest prayers that I pray is, Lord, help me to love you for who you are, not for what I can get from you. When we struggle with that temptation of a prosperity gospel, and I'm not saying blessings are wrong, I'm not saying that at all, but let's put it in perspective. By studying scriptures and following Christ, the spiritually undiminished image bearer in Christ, we can worship God for who he is, not an image of our own making. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the beginning of creation, God did make an image. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are God's image bearers. God knit us together in our mother's womb to carry his image. When we use our feelings to change in our image, we have broken this undiminished worship. Verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The untarnished name. If it was as simple as not swearing, we could move right on. You know, we could just summon up some self-control and not take the name of the Lord in vain, not swear. But what's in a name? As my wife and I discussed as to what to call our little girl, one of the things we ask is, what does it mean? A name carries meaning. God's name represents the sum total of his character. To misuse the name of the Lord is to misrepresent the character of God. He's always with us. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's loving. We make our own plans and execute the name of God, trading on his reputation to gain support for the direction we have devised. When we use his name for our own agenda, we misuse his name. When we take credit for our decisions, we misuse his name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. When we diminish his holiness, we misuse his name. To misuse a name is more than just swearing. It's in how we see it. It's how we misrepresent his character. Verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Unhindered rest. Remember. Why is that word remember there? Because it had little to do with the creation story. And it had more to do with the children of Israel moving into Canaan, where land was flowing with milk and honey, where there was going to be opportunities for them to gain wealth, to gain land, to gain servants. That they were going to go from being slaves to being owners. And God is saying, in your busyness, remember to rest. In Genesis 1 and through 2, in chapters 1 and 2, God created. He created us, and we are his image bearers. And then he rested. God calls us to rest, to cease activity for the purpose of remembering God's provisions, to cease in any activity that might reinforce my belief in my own self-sufficiency. Excuse me. In Mark chapter 2, verse 28, let's actually start reading at 23. On Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is telling the Pharisees. The Pharisees were full of legalism. They wanted to follow the law to the T, but not for the benefit of the law, but for the benefit of themselves. And Jesus was saying, there is no works good enough that you can do to make the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath is holy in and of itself. The Sabbath was created for man so that man could rest, not so that man could make the Sabbath holy. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And then in Mark, in the next chapter over, verses 3-5, Jesus is in the synagogue now, and a man's there with his shriveled hands. And they asked him, they wanted to know what he would do. Which is lawful on Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So he said to the man, stretch out your hand. We remember the letter of the law. We remember the letter of the Sabbath by resting from labor. We remember the heart of the Sabbath by laboring for the rest of others. Maybe I can offer this because a couple of simple illustrations is probably one of the busiest days that a pastor has is on a Sunday, a day of rest. To give Pastor Joe a break, a rest from his labor, I as a layperson choose to labor so that he can rest. Next week is Mother's Day. But today, my wife and I are taking my parents out to eat. I labor so that my mom doesn't have to cook, so that she can rest from her labors. We remember the heart of the Sabbath by laboring so that others can rest. And then Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, the greatest sacrifice, as Jesus offered spiritual rest for our souls, we also can offer rest to others, offering them hope in a dark world by living as loved and accepted children of God. Now we come to the fifth command. Can anybody tell me what the fifth commandment is? Don't look at. Honor your parents. And why can you remember that? They what? That, yeah. Yes, when why do we remember the fifth commandment? Because our parents probably used it. Yeah. Many scholars call this the hinge commandment. We go from honoring God and worshiping God to honoring human authorities and the rest of the commandments to honoring one another. This commandment teaches us to honor our authority, our elders. This commandment is not talking about children. This commandment is actually talking about adult children. It says, you could summarize it this way. Adult children, honor your aging parents whose days have been long upon the land, that your days might be long as well. This commandment also calls us into the family of God, the church. And in church, we have the responsibility of honoring our elders, our seniors, our aged. This life is the lab in which God's children learn to submit to heavenly authority by submitting to earthly authority. The next one. You shall not murder. Really simple one. Basically, just not take life. Phony was that simple. This one says to honor life. As I am an image bearer, so are you. Now, how do I honor you as an image bearer of God? By not taking your life. You were knit together in your mother's womb. But so much more. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 and 22. You have said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is saying, do not murder. But he's getting to the heart of the matter that anyone who is angry with his brother. Anger is because an injustice happened. Then you talk mean and you insult. You question their character as a human being. And then lastly, you question their worth. Are they even worth it as a person? We are dearly loved children because of Christ's life-giving act. We are called to be life givers, not life takers. To be peacemakers, protectors, lifting one another up. The next commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, to honor marriage. We strive to keep pure and holy that which God ordained. In Genesis 2, verse 24, marriage is the joining of the man and woman into one flesh. As image bearers, we see one another as brothers and sisters. Again, turning to Matthew, staying in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you're right, we'll stop there. Lust lies at the root of making what is pure and holy impure. As image bearers, when we lust after that which God has not ordained, we become adulterers. The next commandment, honor property. Or thou shalt not steal. The lure of stealing is we might get something for nothing. A couple of weeks ago, we had a audit at the post office of things that we are doing or not doing, and we need to be following. And one of the things is that we have these keys that some of us carriers carry with us. These keys open up certain boxes. And my boss was standing there talking about it. He goes, yeah. He goes, some of these keys will fetch up to $20,000 on the black market. Because people can take these keys, open the boxes up, get the mail that's in them, go through them. If they find checks, they can wash the checks and rewrite the checks to themselves. And so they're getting something for nothing. And I was like, well, this is nice. I've been collecting coins. Maybe I should just be collecting post office keys. So now we have to sign for our keys when we leave and sign when we return them. The creativity people grow through to steal, if they could only put that to good use. To gain at someone else's unwilling expense. Stealing is an expression of contempt. I hate or loathe what you have been given. There's also victimless stealing, where we steal from the workplace, pens or notepads or so forth. Victimless stealing can also happen at hotels when we steal towels or robes. As Christians, one thing to keep in mind is God owns everything. So if you take something that belongs to someone else, you're stealing from God. As image bearers, we are called to be givers, not takers. Next commandment, verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall honor the reputation of your neighbor. Deceptive speech against another image bearer, gossip, slander, mocking and scoffing, flattery, manipulation, maxed in praise. In Mark 12, 14 to 15, the legalist Pharisees came to him and says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." They didn't care about Jesus, but they were going to use flattery. We take credit or shift blame at our neighbor's expense. That is false testimony. And now we come to the last commandment. All the other commandments are outward expressions, they're actions. Stealing, committing adultery, honoring, resting on the Sabbath. But the tenth one, is at the heart of the matter. Honor in the heart. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Yearn for, covet, another word for covet is yearn for, long for. It hides in the heart. We desire to diminish our neighbor. And this is a progression. You don't have to turn to it, but let me quickly, James 1, 14 and 15 reads, "But each one is tempted when by his own desires he is dragged away, enticed, and then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death." When we covet a neighbor, we lack contentment for what we have. Rather than saying, "What God has given me is enough," we say, "I want what God has given you." We want our neighbor's house. House is where he lives. It's where he feels comfortable. It's where he feels safe in. And it's where his stuff is at. We covet his wife and his servants and his men servants and maid servants. We covet his relationships. And then it says, anything that belongs, do not covet anything that belongs to his neighbor. We even covet his circumstances. When we covet what a neighbor has, we think it brings them more happiness than what we have. In conclusion, in Matthew 22, the second scripture, verses 36 to 40, an expert of the law came to him. Jesus had just silenced everybody else, and so now the Pharisees got together again. And once again, being the legalist that they are, one of them, an expert in law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" "And all these." And Jesus replied, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. To love the Lord your God as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." When we took our trip to the UK, and I wish the picture, I could have blown the picture up. But throughout the UK, Scotland, and Ireland, throughout these fields, you would see where they would have these stone walls through there. And they would go up into the hills, and these stone walls, they were put there with no concrete, no mortar, no cement, no rebar. They were just stacked on each other, picked specifically to fit in place. And over the years, as the wind would stir up the dust and the little bugs would crawl through the stones, and the stones would start to settle, it actually became stronger than any concrete or cement could have been. In Psalms 100, verse 3, it says, "We are the sheep of his pasture." And I kind of pictured God looking on his creation, and we as the sheep in the pasture, in the commandments that he has set up as these stone walls, just naturally put there. Rather than threaten relationships, rules enable it. The Pharisees were concerned about the legalism. Jesus came to fulfill the heart of the law. I picture God looking down on us, having given us instructions on how to live on earth as it is in heaven, and it's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just want to thank you for this wonderful day that you've given to us. We want to thank you for the teaching of your word. Lord, you care so deeply for us. You love us so much that you gave us rules. You gave us laws on how to live in honor with you, but also in honor with one another. And Lord, as imperfect people, we do fall short of that. But Lord, as long as we have breath on this earth, you can continue to work through us, and you continue to work with us. And may we seek you each and every day, and may strive to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled these laws and commands. Be with us. May we worship you fully. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
That was a good word, wasn't it, church? Well, I invite you to stand for the benediction, which is a combination of two words, bene, meaning good, diction, referring to word. So we're going to close with another good word from Romans chapter 15. Hear this benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace, church.